Well, happy Father's Day, gentlemen. Today to say thanks for being a dad. Thanks for the investment that you make in your children, the lives of your family, for being the spiritual leader of your home, the shepherd of your family. It's an awesome task and a huge responsibility. So we honor you today, those of us who are fathers. Today, just to remind us of what's important, the most important things, you know, as we go through life, it's easy to forget that. And it's a day to sort of refocus and to just remind ourselves of the task ahead and to say thanks, dads, for the investments that you make in your family's life. Hey, we're here today looking at the next message in this series, the third message. If you'll find your place in God's Word in Hebrews chapter 10, as you're finding your spot there, let me just say thanks to our worship team. They lead us every week. It's not easy to do this. They work hard. They meet early. And I got to tell you that I look forward to coming every week. I look forward to singing. I look forward to being together and being led by this team to worship and to meet with God. I just appreciate it so much what they do and the work that they do week in and week out. It was great to have Laura singing today. This is her first Sunday to sing over here on this side. And it was great to have her up. But I just appreciate it. Would you just like to express appreciation to Ryan and his team and all these guys in the back for all that they do week in, week out, week in, week out? We take it for granted. We just come saying, we're going to have some awesome music today. We just expect it. We're going to meet with God today. Somebody's worked hard to put this service together, and the lights are going to be perfect, and everything's going to be awesome. That doesn't just happen. It happens as a result of a lot of work, and so we really, really appreciate it. I know we've all heard this little quote, it's not whether you win or lose, it's how you play the game. I heard that all my life. When I was a kid growing up, I heard it. My parents told it to me. It was a very popular quote. I never really liked it growing up because I wanted to win. So I didn't really like that quote. You know, it's not whether you win. For me, it was whether you win. I mean, how you play the game was important, but you know, I mean, I'd rather play the game well, but then win. I mean, if that's okay, that would be my preference. I actually found the source of this little quote. It's actually in the context of a rather long poem by Grant Lynn Rice. The poem is called Alumnus Football. The whole poem ends with this. For when the one great scorer comes to mark against your name, he writes not that you won or lost, but how you played the game. You know, that kind of puts it in a little different context. If you read the whole poem, it's really about life. And about coming to the end, and what is God going to think about your life? That's really what he's saying. How did you play the game? How did you run the race? Now, the difference with life and with Grant Lynn Rice's poem and the whole idea of winning or losing, in this series we're seeing the fact that God actually says we can all win. 1 Corinthians 9:24 is our theme verse. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. So obviously, because God wrote this passage in His Word, He's using athletic imagery. But the idea is that we're all in this race we call life. But the reality is we can all be winners. We can all cross the finish line. It's a possibility. Here's the question, though. If all people can win, how do you know when you've won? That's the real question. How do you know that you crossed the finish line? In a lot of things, it's very marked out. It's very clear. But how do we really know? And that's what this series is about. We're talking about the win. We're talking about the Christian life. It's sort of a series for our church just to say these are some very important things to us as a church. These are our goals. If someone were to come to me and say, well, if I joined your church, what are you trying to do in my life? What is your goal? What are you trying to accomplish in me? This series is really sort of saying it over these weeks. If you've been here for a while and say, what are you doing to me? Well, here it is, you know. We're talking about it over these weeks. We're talking about the win. How do you know when you've really won the race of life that we're talking about? Week number one, we talked about the fact that this prize that we're talking about, it's not really heaven, it's not really abundant life, though God says all of those things are ours. The prize really is Jesus. And I got to thinking about that. Whenever we say the prize is Jesus, like if you we got to be careful because we can paint this picture that we're living such a way to earn Jesus, to earn salvation. You can't really do that. You don't earn your salvation. But the fact is, as you run the race of life, you experience more of Christ. Your relationship with Him deepens, and your life begins to be shaped to be more and more like Jesus Christ. We talked about that during that first week. As a matter of fact, I stressed during that first week, you don't win the race without Jesus. The Jesus is really the runner in us and the runner through us, that it requires a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I emphasize that God illustrates the Christian life sort of like a race. The track star, or Hebrews chapter 12, talks about this race that's set before us. You know, as we think about this verse of Scripture, running the race, it's really a picture of forward momentum. The Christian life is supposed to be made up of forward momentum. We're supposed to be moving in a certain direction. It reminds me that God has called us to be moving and going. We've decided as a church, we're actually borrowing this from many other churches, use the same diagram to sort of illustrate this concept. It's the diagram of a baseball diamond. In baseball, you want to run around all the bases, right? You don't want to just get a single. You want to go all the way around and touch home plate, because you really don't score unless you touch home plate. So we're going to be emphasizing each of these things as we pull our mission strategy and use this imagery to remind us of it. Over these weeks, first few weeks, we're talking about first base, which is membership. We're talking about involvement in church life. I realize that we live in a culture that has varying opinions about going to church, and probably we all do, even here in this room. According to a Gallup poll, 40% of Americans say that they attend church. But actually, another study shows that it's actually more like a little less than 18%. A little less than 18% of Americans actually attend church on any given Sunday. We actually did our own little study around here in a 10-mile radius around our church, and we found that it's 17%. You realize we live in the buckle of the Bible Belt, and 17% of people in a 10-mile radius will be in church today. That's alarming. There's all kinds of numbers related to church attendance. One that really concerns me relates to the millennial generation. That's people who are born 1980 to 2000, somewhere in that range. We're talking about 35 years old and under. The statistic shows that 72% of the millennial generation, they say they are more spiritual than religious. They're not that into church. Actually, fewer and fewer of the millennial generation actually attend church. This is such a concerning factor that Tom Rainer, who is one of our Southern Baptist leaders, he's a writer and does research on church growth and that kind of thing. He says if this trend continues, the millennial generation will see churches closing as quickly as GM dealerships. Newsweek magazine wrote an article about this, and the title on the cover of the magazine said, "Forget the Church, Follow Jesus." The idea was that they say we're spiritual people, and they define spiritual in just a lot of different ways, but we really don't want to go to church. Is church attendance really going to be a thing of the past? Is it really going to die out with the older generation? I think there's probably several reasons why church attendance is in decline. I think that you could probably, remember, this would be a fun assignment to say, let's all go home and make a list of why we think, just across America, why is church attendance in decline? Because the fact is, it is in decline. So why are fewer people going to church? I think there's a variety of reasons. Here's my list. I'm going to work on it some more. I'm just kind of curious what comes to my mind. I'm curious what comes to your mind. Maybe you can email me some of your thoughts. One reason is boring services. Services sometimes are just flat boring. R.C. Sproul said a recent survey of people who used to be church members revealed that the main reason they stopped going to church was that they found it boring. It is difficult for many people to find worship a thrilling and moving experience. So Sproul, who is he's a theologian, he's a writer, he's a teacher, he said one reason church attendance is in decline is just because it's boring. It brings nothing but a big yawn. I saw this picture online, and it made me think of a video that I saw many years ago. Have you ever seen the Mr. Bean video where he goes to church? You ought to go home and Google it and watch it. It's pretty funny. If we'd had time, I would have watched it or shown it this morning. So boring. You know, years ago, I heard a statistic that said the most boring place to be in America was church. I tried to find that statistic. I wanted to quote it. And the only quote I found was the most boring place in America was Lubbock, Texas. You know, that didn't quite fit the thing. But is church really boring? Maybe some people say, I don't want to go to church because it's boring. I will tell you, as a church leader, I think it's a sin against God for us as church leaders to make church boring. So we don't want church to be boring. We want this to be the most exciting place. You know, meeting with God is an exciting event. It's an exciting time to come together as family and be together and to worship and to sing and to talk and enjoy fellowship together. It really ought to be an exciting time. Here's another thing that I thought of that I think is a reason why people are dropping out of church. People are not finding God in church. I've got something that sort of haunts me. It's the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who went to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem to find God. You remember that story in Acts chapter 8, I think? He went to Jerusalem. He's looking for God. And so where does he go to find God? He went to church. The only problem is he went to church. He didn't find God there. So he left. He's riding home in his chariot. And if you remember the story, God sent Philip to meet him out in the wilderness. And it was in the wilderness with Philip that the Ethiopian eunuch found God. Philip introduced him to Jesus Christ, and his life was changed, and he went back to Africa as a believer, as a changed man. I just think about that in a contemporary culture. Why do people come to church? You know, people come to church because they're looking for God. They're looking for something. They're looking for something to fill the hollow spot in their life. It's that God-shaped vacuum that's in the heart of every man. So maybe folks are coming to church and they're going, well, I didn't find God there, so I don't think I'll go back. I think there's some other reasons. These are just thoughts came to my mind. One is an emphasis upon the universal church. This, I think, is a unique thing in our culture. We have this big discussion on the fact that when you give your life to Jesus, you're part of the big church. But what we forget is that most of the time in the Bible, when the scripture talks about church, it's not talking about the universal church, that is, every Christian in the world. It's talking about the local church. Here, we'll talk more about that in just a minute. But I think an emphasis on the universal church as opposed to the local church makes us become floating Christians as we just sort of move around or don't go to church at all. Maybe there's a growth of consumerism in our culture that says, you know, I'm a consumer, so make me happy. If you don't make me happy, I'm going to go somewhere else, or I may not even come back at all. It's a very, very me-centered type of thing. So it's a growth of consumerism, which leads to this next thing, is a preoccupation with ourselves and the pursuit of self-fulfillment that says, you know, meet my needs, make me happy. I am the center of the world, and so church is all about me. So if you don't do something that addresses me, then I'm just not going to come back. I do think it's part of our world. See, part of our society, we're this entertainment-driven society. So it says, entertain me. And I understand that. I mean, the opposite of entertaining, I guess, would be boring. And, you know, we want this to be an enjoyable experience. But I think in our society, in our culture today, if we don't enjoy something, we don't do it. The next thing is going to church is just an end in itself. We don't see the big picture of what church really is all about. Why do we do this? Why do we gather together like this? Is this essential for me in my Christian experience? Is coming together like this a real important part of my spiritual journey? If church attendance is just coming because that's kind of just what you do, you check it off your box, and that's the end in itself, then I can understand why if it just doesn't do it for me, I just won't come back. So this series, especially today, this part of this series, is to help us to think about what is church really all about? Why do we do this? We could probably spend several weeks on it, which I won't. But I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. In this passage of Scripture, we're going to see an emphasis upon being community. We're going to think, why do we even join the church? What is church membership all about? Is this idea even biblical? Beginning of verse 19, the Scripture says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, can we just pause just a second? Do you see what he's laying a case here? He's saying, because Jesus Christ has died for us on a cross, because he has saved us from our sin, and his body, he gave his body for us. He talks about this veil that was he's making a reference to the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. If you've studied the tabernacle of the Old Testament days, they had a very thick curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, and no one could go into the holy of holies. It was this visible picture that God is separate from us. Back in that Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, and the high priest went in there one time a year. It was a very scary thing. It was a very awesome thing. This high priest would go in and pour blood of the sacrifice over the Ark of the Covenant. It was just a very serious moment. And so that was this thick curtain that was about the width of a man's hand was a reminder that God is not like us, and God is not accessible to us because of our sin. It's an amazing picture. And you know, when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain that was hanging in the temple by that time, that curtain tore in two. And it was a picture to say, listen, because Jesus has died for your sin, because blood has been spilled, the permanent sacrifice has been made, God is accessible. We can have a relationship with Almighty God. Our Creator is available to us today. What a great picture that is. So in this passage, it says that Jesus Christ, that his body was that veil. It was torn. He died. He died for us. So we now have access to our Heavenly Father. So this great high priest is talking about Jesus over the house of God. So since Jesus has died for us, the veil has been torn. We have a relationship with our Creator. Notice this beginning in verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I want us to look at this passage of Scripture. There's actually four exhortations here, four challenges for us. Now, I want us to note that they are sort of set up with these two little words, let us. Notice the emphasis on plurality. Notice the emphasis on community. Let us draw near. Instead of going down to number one first, I want us to go down to number four first, because the let us of number four is insinuated, it's inferred, it's not actually written out. But notice how it sort of captures the concept of coming together as community, because he ends this whole thing by saying, let us not forsake meeting together. He says, we need to come together because we're the family of God, we're the body of Christ. And he's going to give us three additional admonitions, three additional challenges that are an overflow of our coming together, of what happens when we come together, of the importance of being together as the family of God, of experiencing this time together, of how desperately our lives need this. We need this community we call the church. So I want us to keep this fourth point in mind, not forsaking the meeting together. He says, as the manner of some is. Isn't it interesting that in a first century world, by the time the book of Hebrews was written, some people were laying out on Sunday morning. They weren't going to church. And it wasn't NFL football. I mean, I don't know what it was. But they said, I don't think I'll go today. I think I'll worship at the lake today. I wonder if they said that. I just don't think I'll go to church today. So some people were kind of getting in the habit of not coming to church. And God is saying, listen, you were made to need this for your spiritual life, for your spiritual growth, for your spiritual encouragement, for your spiritual witness, for your ministry to the body and to the world. We need this thing called church. God's designed us for this, and there are several reasons for it. He says, if you notice the final words of that verse 25, he challenges us, don't forsake the assembling together as some are in the habit of doing. He says, but instead we are to encourage one another, and all the more even as we see the day approach. What is he saying here? He's saying, you know what, Christians, you need to be encouraged. Did you feel that this week whenever you heard the news of the shooting in Charleston? Did your heart just sink? Was your heart broken as you thought about brothers and sisters who were murdered? Partly because of their faith, partly because of their race, partly because of some twisted mind who thinks he's going to create a race war because he does this. We live in a twisted world. I was very saddened and stunned and shocked. I think that things happen in our life and we need to be encouraged, because sometimes we feel pretty beat up. We feel pretty defeated by our culture and by our world and what's going on. Sometimes does it feel kind of hopeless to you? It's like, oh my goodness, can we go much further into the depths? We will. It is going to happen. The scripture says before the return of Christ, it's going to get worse and not better. And so we need to be encouraged. And part of our coming together like this is that we find encouragement. We find strength to deal with the problems and the struggles. We find hope and joy, and we're reminded of eternal things by coming together. Some of you this week have had a very difficult week. You've received some bad news. You're not real sure how you're going to take the next step, or how you're going to solve the next problem, or how you're going to fix this relationship or solve this issue. We come to church, we come together, and you're encouraged. You find hope. You're reminded of eternal things. There's just great value here. Now let's look at the other three things, beginning in verse 22. The first thing it says there is that let us draw near to God. Remember, the us is plural. We're drawing near to God together. Notice verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The first thing I see in this verse is one is movement as opposed to stagnant or stagnation. It's just movement. Let us draw near. The idea is that the Christian life is always moving toward God. It's always moving toward Christ-likeness. See, God is the God of movement. He is the God of forward progress. He is the God of transformation. He is the God of change. He is changing us every day that we live to be more like Jesus. He's shaping us and He's molding us. He wants us to be like His Son. So Christianity is movement. And so here's my question for all of us. Are we moving? Are we moving in this image of the baseball diamond? Are we moving around the bases? Are we moving toward Christ's likeness? Is God shaping us and changing us? You remember when you were a little child and you go to grandma's house and you hadn't seen her in a little while and she squeezes you by the cheek and says, "My, how you've grown." You know, I wonder when God looks at us, is He saying that? "You have grown so much. You are moving toward me. I love that in you," God would say. "I love how you're growing. I love how you're surrendering me every day. I love how you're allowing me to shape your life. I love the fact today that you're more spiritually mature than you were 3 months ago. I love the fact that you know more of my word today than you did last year. I love the fact that you're overcoming some of the stuff that's been holding you down. I love the fact that you're moving every day in your journey with me." So movement. See, let us draw near. Let us move. Let us move toward Christ. You know, I was thinking about this idea of moving. We're always becoming. Why is that so? We're always becoming. We never arrive. We're always moving toward Christ. You know why it is? Do you ever feel like you're on a treadmill? Like, wouldn't you just like to get to the top of the mountain just for once and say, I'm here. Does life always have to be a mountain climb with nice little views every now and then? But then you look and, wow, the trail keeps going up. See, Christianity is a relationship. Because it's a relationship, it's dynamic. It's not static. It's always moving. It's like your marriage. You don't arrive at your marriage and say, we made it. No, you're always moving. You're always growing. You're always changing. Your marriage is always being shaped. Your love is always deepening. Everything changes. We're always moving. So Christianity is a relationship. So movement as opposed to stagnation. Here's the next thing, is authentic as opposed to fake. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, he says. We have become so used to fake that we don't recognize authentic. Everything is fake. Fake teeth, fake eyelashes, fake people, fake profiles, everything's fake. We have these little things that we do. You know, we can, matter of fact, here's the thing. We get so used to fake that we forget what real is. You know what I'm saying? Sadly, I've known some people who were so fake and they've been fake for so long they no longer know who they are. I think that's true. God says, "I want you to come toward me with a sincere heart." Sincere. This means genuine, without superficiality, without hypocrisy, without ulterior motives. The real deal. Listen, God knows who you are. He knows. He knows where your struggles are. He knows what your frustrations are. He knows where your joys are. He knows about your sin. God says, "Would you just be honest with me? Could we just get alone and just be real for a while? Does fake bug you?" I want to tell you this, it really bugs God. He says, "Let's just get honest. Let's just lay it out here and let's talk face to face, man to man, woman to God, man to God. I mean, let's just lay it out here. I want you to come to me with a sincere heart, the real thing." Because here's what I know. You cannot experience forward momentum until you're honest with God. You got to be honest with God. God says, "You know what? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And we're going, not me. Maybe everybody else sins, but I don't. No, God says you do sin and you need a Savior. You need to get right with me. You've got some issues. God is saying, "Would you come to me?" Matter of fact, there's one passage that says, "Come, let's reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they can be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they can be like wool." God's saying, "Can we come together? Let's get together and let's just talk face to face and let's reason together," God says. It's this picture of honesty, of realness, of authenticity. He says, come to me authentically with this full assurance of faith. Is your faith really full? Do you have this full assurance of faith that you really know Jesus Christ? Because here's the thing. If you get honest with God, he might say, you know what? You really don't know me. You've been playing this role. You've been wearing this mask. You've been doing the church thing. But we don't have a relationship. There's no authentic relationship here. You see, to become a Christian, it calls us to repentance from our sin and faith in Jesus Christ. It calls us to surrender. It calls us to follow Christ. That's what Christianity is. It's following Jesus. It's surrendering to him. Some people think that Christianity is about doing stuff, about checking off boxes, about going to church. Some people think it's about wearing certain kinds of clothes or observing certain sorts of days. If I can just go to church, I'm good. God says, no, you can go to church every day. You might be tired, but you won't be good. For us to be a Christian, it calls for repentance and faith in Jesus, that his death on the cross was payment for my sin, that he rose again from the dead, giving me victory over sin in the grave. Authentic relationship. Are you going to stand before God one of these days, and he's going to look at you, and he's going to say, you know what, I really don't know you. Depart from me. You're going to go, I went to church. I did things. God's going to say, I'm sorry. You're not a follower of Jesus Christ. Authentic. He says, I want the real deal. Draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Is your faith real? Isaiah 29:13 says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Authentic as opposed to faith. Notice the next thing is forgiven as opposed to condemned. It says our hearts have been sprinkled clean. Isn't that a great picture? God's cleaned us up. He's washed us clean. He's forgiven us. I love the scripture that tells us that he's buried our sin in the deepest sea and remembers it no more. He's made us clean and pure and white and whole. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 reminds us we're not condemned because of the cross. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, forgiven as opposed to condemned. He says, let's draw near to God. And we do this collectively as a group. We help each other draw near to God. That's what he's saying. We're doing this together. You know, coming together to worship like this encourages me in my Christian life. It helps me draw near to God. I mean, it's good for me to be alone and sing worship. But, you know, there's just something about, this is like heaven practice. You ever thought about that? You know, if you hate singing, you're going to hate heaven. Because heaven's full of music. We're going to be singing. Now, you might sing better, hopefully. But, you know, we're going to be singing. We're going to be singing for eternity. And so what happens is we come together and we get to practice eternal life here. We get to practice heaven by singing and worshiping around the throne. That's what this is. We're worshiping the King of Kings. We're worshiping the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundations of the world. We're worshiping a God who had a plan for our redemption before we were even born. It's an amazing thing. Let us draw near to God. We're drawing near to God as we gather in this place. But then here's the second thing. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That's what we're doing together. We're holding fast the confession of our hope. See that in verse 23? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast. Hold on. Kind of reminds me, it's saying there's some challenges in the Christian life, so hold on. There's some bumpy roads along the way. There's some opportunities to get capsized. You better hold on. I was reading this passage this week, and it made me think. I hit reverse and went way back when I was a boy, and as a family, we went rafting down the Chattooga River. And as we're approaching Bull Sluice, it's a huge waterfall in the Chattooga River. It's huge if you're in a raft. And we're getting close, and you start hearing it. It's getting louder and louder and louder as you get close. And as we got there, my dad says, hold on, hold on, hold on. And we start going over that thing, and the raft just kind of goes whoop and wraps around you and then flops back down, and then you're on your way. It's actually very dangerous. There's a high, thing under that waterfall where you can get up underneath there. It can be very, very serious. But I remember my dad saying, hold on. I think God's saying that. He's saying, you know what? You're about to have the ride of your life. Some of it's going to be a thrill. I want to tell you, going over Bull Sluice was a thrill. I was screaming and laughing and carrying on. It was awesome. I'd like to do it again. But there's some scary things along the way of life, too. There's some challenges. There's some dangers. There's some problems. I will never forget going canoeing down a river in Texas one time, and it was right after a horrible rain. We should not have been on the river, but no one told us that. And we went around this curve, and I'll never forget this girl named Beatrice. She was in the canoe in front of me, and she was a little nervous. She couldn't swim. And I said, just keep your life jacket on, and you're good. For some reason, B decided to take her life jacket off. And they went around this corner, and they couldn't make the turn, and they slammed into this rock, and their canoe capsized. And she went headfirst underneath, and that water began to pull her under that rock. And I happened to be right behind her. That girl's foot was sticking out of the water, and I grabbed her by the ankle, just by the ankle. And that's the only thing that saved her life. And I pulled her out. You know, sometimes life has some tough twists and turns. Sometimes it's not a thrill. Sometimes you're not shouting and cheering and laughing. Sometimes you're weeping and crying. Can we hold on? Can we hold on to Jesus Christ? Can we hold on to His truth and to His promises? That He doesn't leave us, He doesn't forsake us, even when we don't understand why things happen. And I want to tell you, life is full of those kinds of events. Full of those things. We need to hold on. So I think this calls for spiritual confession. He says, let us hold to the confession of our hope. What is the confession of our hope? It deals with our faith. That we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what Romans 10, 9, and 10 says. Do you remember that verse? If we confess with our mouth, what? Jesus is Lord. And believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we'll be saved. That is the confession of our faith, that Jesus is Lord. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He is God of the universe. He is God of my heart. That's our confession. So this is a spiritual confession that we make. We need to hold on to that because, honestly, sometimes there's things that come along that trip us up, and the only thing that keeps us on our feet is that we're holding on to Jesus. And better yet, He's holding on to us. It's a confession of our faith. I believe in Jesus Christ. Imagine some of these people who are killed for their faith. Some of these Christians in Iraq are beheaded. I wonder what they're thinking in those last moments. We ought to be thinking, I believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the hope, not only the world, He is the hope of my eternity. I place my hope and my faith. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's my confession of faith. So it calls for a spiritual confession. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Spiritual confession. But it also calls for spiritual consistency. Hold fast. Hold fast in the Greek language is in the present tense, which means continuous action. It just keeps on. He's saying, keep on holding fast. The reason I think he says that is because there are challenges, many dangers, toils, and snares to be experienced in life. Spiritual consistency is important. It is important that we're not only every now and then moving toward Christ, but we are constantly moving toward Christ. We don't just run around the bases every now and then. We need to be running every day, running toward Jesus, running with Jesus, running through Jesus. We need to be running life with Christ by our side. Spiritual consistency is very, very important. It made me think of James chapter 1, 6 through 8. He's talking about prayer and praying in faith, but certainly we can apply this to living. He says, but he must ask, talking about the Christian man, he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. We could use that passage talking about prayer. We can use that passage talking about life. Do you want to be unstable in all your ways? Do you want to be tossed about by the struggles and problems and difficulties and challenges of life? No, we put our faith in Christ. Spiritual consistency, I think, keeps us from being tossed. We go through some dark days. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. We don't know if we're going to make it the next day. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, somebody who's modeled this of late is Mike Togneri. I want to tell you, Mike, you may not even know who I'm talking about, but Mike and Barb, they're precious, precious people to us. And they're members of our church, and you know about 20 days ago now or something like that. Barb was in a horrible, horrible accident. We didn't know if she's going to live. We still don't. But she's doing so much better today. Today's the first Sunday I can stand before you and say, today she's doing great. She's really coming along. But I want to tell you, Mike if you may not know Mike because he's so quiet, he doesn't say a whole lot. Truth is, if you get him alone, he can talk pretty good. But he's not a man of many words. But I've been so impressed, I've been so awed at the glory of God I've seen in this man's life. As his faith is in Jesus Christ, whether Barb lives or dies, he is trusting Jesus. And I want to tell you, that's how we got to do life. We got to say, God, I trust you. I don't get it, but I trust you. You're God, I'm not. And I do not want to take your place. You be God, I'll be your servant. Spiritual consistency, I hold on to Jesus Christ. Larry Crabb, writer, psychologist, Christian leader, he says, a gathering becomes a church when people meet for one supreme purpose, not to enjoy life, not to help others enjoy life, not to persuade others to find life in Jesus, but to become like Jesus in their motives, thoughts, and appetites, all for the pleasure of the Father. It's this becoming, this spiritual consistency, continuing to hold fast as we are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. It calls for spiritual consistency, but I threw this in too. It calls for spiritual conclusion. Notice what he says in the last part of that verse. He says, for he who promised is faithful. That's got to be our conclusion. We got to say, all right, God is faithful. He is faithful. He's always been faithful. He always will be faithful. So I hold on to him. I'm going to hold fast to this confession of our hope because God will not let me down. Problems are going to come. Difficulties are going to happen. But I can trust God. He's dependable. So a spiritual conclusion that God is always there. So hold fast to your confession of hope. We need to do that. And here's what I know. Here's one reason it's awesome to gather like this as a church. Because some of you have had a hard time this week. This holding fast your confession of hope may be wavering a little bit. And you know, whenever we get together, we're encouraged, we're reminded. Matter of fact, here's what I know. Maybe I've gone through a problem. Some of you have gone through one far worse than me. And God brought you through it. I can look at your life. I can watch your testimony. I can see evidence of God in your life. And I can say, you know what? I think I can make it. I thought I couldn't. But now that I'm hanging out with you guys, there's hope, there's encouragement, and my confession is strengthened because I'm part of the body of Christ. I'm encouraged in my journey because we're hanging out together, we're doing life together, we're doing ministry together. And when I'm struggling, you're strong, and your strength makes me strong, and vice versa. We're all doing this together. It's called church. That's how we do life. We're committed to each other. We're walking through life together, and we're helping each other hold on to this confession of hope. Here's the third thing that it says, verse 24, and I just put pretty much the whole verse in this point, that we need to, it says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. It's a fascinating thing to stimulate. This Greek word means to provoke. It means to prod, to poke. It actually means to irritate. I've told people before in various classes I've taught, it's the same word used to describe what you do with a cattle prod. Have you ever used a cattle prod? It's actually a very useful tool. I've wondered if you could use it in parenting, but I don't think that would work. But a cattle prod, you know, you're trying to get your cows to do something, and so you zap them on the backside, bzzz, and then because now they're electric. It's not just a poke anymore, it's a little shock. And so you're trying to get them up on the truck to take them to market. Honestly, if I'm a cow, I don't want to go to market either, you know, so they don't want to cooperate. And that farmer, rancher, whatever you call him, he a cattleman, he takes that prod and zaps them, and they run up that little ramp into the truck. God says that we need to be that for each other. He says we need to think about how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know, that the idea has this negative feel of irritating. It's the picture of we love each other so much that we're not going to quit being that little nag if that's what it takes. We're going to be the constant reminder of how it ought to be. Several words came to my mind as I thought about this. One is relationship. That let us, a relationship is essential. If we're going to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, we have got to have a relationship. The us is the church. That word church used in the Bible, it means the called out ones. It's used 114 times in the New Testament. Called out ones. We're called out from the world. We're called into Jesus Christ. We're part of his family. Now, here's the thing. Most of the time, this word is used, it's talking about the local church. It's talking about a body of believers, people who know each other, people who are doing life together. Matter of fact, I'll tell you that you cannot obey Hebrews 10, 24, 25, this passage we're looking at. You can't obey this unless you have a pretty close relationship with other Christians. Think about it. How in the world do you stimulate others to love and good deeds if you don't know each other? You know, if you try to start provoking and prodding and poking and irritating somebody to do the right thing, that's hard to take if you don't know that that person really loves you and is really trying to help you and really cares about your life. But God says we're supposed to have that kind of relationship together so that we can do that. If I'm walking around the square in Newnan and someone that I don't know comes up and decides that they're going to try to stimulate me to love and good deeds, I might stimulate them. I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, it might not be pleasant. I might not take it very well. I might be offended. I might say, What are you talking? I don't even know you. Well, God says we've got to love each other like that. We've got to have those kind of relationships. And there's a case for connection, for being together as the body of Christ. We are collectively, let us, we're part of a group. It removes the idea of Lone Ranger Christian. It really says this concept, this American concept of floating Christians does not work biblically. Because we cannot obey scriptures like this unless we are intimately connected together as family. It's in that context that we can help each other to love and to do good deeds and to live right, to follow Christ, to walk in holiness. We can challenge one another. So relationship is essential. The whole idea of church membership symbolizes that we are committed to each other as we are committed to Christ. You may remember the poem John Donne wrote, 17th century English poet, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main." That's the idea. We're a group here. God made us this way. He made us collectively to be a part of his family. So relationship, the second word is covenant. You can't stimulate one another without a covenant relationship. You just can't. Now, I've had people all through the years say, well, there's nothing in the Bible that talks about joining a church. I agree that you don't see a command that says, go join a church. And I realize church world in the first century was a little different than church world in the 21st century. We have churches or all around the city, here, there, they may have just had one Christian gathering. But you know, there's several places that infer membership. For example, whenever the church said, we got to get some deacons because our widows are being overlooked, and so they called out deacons, and the deacons divided up the widows. How do you know who the widows are in your congregation if you don't have a list? How do you know who your congregation is? How do you know who needs ministry in your fellowship if there is no record of who's actually there? So I think just that concept insinuates it. The Bible talks about church discipline. It says if someone refuses to repent of their sin, you're actually supposed to withdraw fellowship from that person. What does that mean? It means they're no longer part of the group. They're no longer part of the church. So if church discipline is going to be fleshed out in the life of a church, there's got to be some sort of list on who really is part of the family. 1 Corinthians 14:23 says, if the whole church comes together in one place, what's it talking about? I mean, who do you know who the church is and who is not? So there's places like this in the Bible that insinuate membership. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We are in this covenant together that says we are to sharpen each other. That's what this relationship is about. We are here as family to help each other be better as we're living the Christian life. So it's a covenant relationship we call church membership. Then there's another word, it's the word accountability. See, this stimulating to love and good deeds means that I'm accountable to you and you're accountable to me. It's kind of hard to be accountable to the universal church. We are in some sense, but we don't even know who the universal church is. I mean, sometimes you meet Christians and you know they're Christians, but the idea that we are doing life together means we're accountable to each other. We're to stimulate. We're to make sure that our love is a love that's the real thing. 1 John 3:18 says, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. So we're supposed to be accountable to each other to make sure that our love really is seen in actions and in truth. We're supposed to spur one another on to do this. We're accountable to one another. We ask ourselves the question, it's the age-old question, am I my brother's keeper? You know? And to that, God would say, yes, you are. You are your brother's keeper. We are responsible for each other. We are accountable to one another for the kind of lives that we live. So God says, let us consider how we're supposed to stimulate. So would you consider that? How are you going to do that? How are you going to stimulate one another to love and good deeds? How are you going to do that in your home? How are you going to do that in your small group? How are you going to do that as you stand around in the lobby? As awesome as the Atlanta Braves might be, I haven't really watched them much this year, but as awesome as they might be, there's a lot more valuable things to talk about in the lobby while you're drinking coffee and eating donuts than that. Maybe we ought to be saying, how can I stimulate my friend to love and good deeds? Now that's a little weird, but why not? The scripture says that's our job. We're supposed to be encouraging one another to do the right thing. Why don't we talk, have spiritual conversation together, and talk about what God's doing in our life and how we can honor the Lord God. That's not going to happen unless we gather. That's why he ends it with number four. We need to not forsake meeting together. We need this. God made us for this. So, we are the body of Christ. Let us draw near to God, he says. We do that collectively. We help each other draw near to God. Hold fast to that confession of our hope. We need to help each other do that. Sometimes one of us is weak, the other is strong. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You ever thought about that? You need to get out the cattle prod. Start doing some poking. I believe it will honor the Lord. And let's make sure we're meeting together. We need this. We need to come together. It changes our lives. It changes our week. It changes our perspective. We are the church. The church is a we. It's not an it. It's a plurality of humanity. It's not a building that we go to. We are the church. God's called us to membership, to be together. That's why we're saying first base is that, to help us understand membership and the role of membership in our life, what it really means to be a church. We need that. America needs that. When I was a kid, you remember the old, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door? There was two different ways that you could do that. You could do, you know, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door, there's all the people. Did you do that in first grade? Just making sure. Well, let's just do that. Do your little hands together. And you do like that, you interlace them. Here's a church, here's a steeple, open the door, there's all the people. It's really a great teaching tool if you think about it with your children. If you have young children, go home and do this. See, you need to help your little kids understand that the church is not a building. The church is a people. And there's another little thing I learned somewhere along the way, and it was, here's a church, here's a steeple, open the door, where's all the people? I don't know. That's getting to be America today. Where's all the people? But here's the problem. This is not the church if there's no people, because the church is people. We are people together. We are the body of Christ, called to do life together, called to grow in Christ-likeness, called to help each other on the journey that we call Christianity as we move toward Christ. One of these days, he's going to call us home. He's very interested, not just that we cross the finish line, but he's very interested in how we're running the race. Could we stand together, please? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us truth in your word, and I pray that today you'd help us each to be able to figure out how to apply this to our life, how to flesh this out. What does this mean to be part of the body, to be connected to the family of God? There may be someone here that's not a Christian today. I pray that today they would choose Jesus. They would choose to surrender to you, allow you to be their Lord and to be their Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us to sing together in just a time of response, just a little personal time between you and the Lord. If you would like to come and make a public commitment, you can. I'll be here at the front. Be happy to pray together. Maybe you've been coming for a while and you're ready to say, I want Sunrise to be my church home. And you want to take a step toward membership, we invite you to come. Otherwise, we can just use this time privately, just between us and the Lord, to talk to him about what he's doing in our life and how we're going to live out this truth that we've talked about today. So let's sing together.